Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour, the program that brings the Word of God home, the program that brings the Word of God into your home. And we thank you for inviting us into your home this day. We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. Now, we're going to pick it up in our last lecture. We were summarizing the genealogies. We started off with the tribe of Judah, completed the genealogy of the tribe of Simeon. We're going to pick it up today at chapter 5, verse 1. And again, we're summarizing the genealogy. To sit down and teach nine chapters of so-and-so begat so-and-so and he begat so-and-so, that's very dry, and I'm not going to put you through that. The summary, the summarization is dry enough as it is. I appreciate you. Here at the chapel, we pride ourselves in teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I appreciate you suffering me or permitting me to summarize these first nine chapters. I promise today we'll get back to the chapter by chapter, verse by verse, when we get to chapter 10, which won't be long. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Chapter 5 of the book of First Chronicles has to do with the sons of Reuben. Reuben, as most of you know, the firstborn of Jacob. However, he forfeited his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. You can read about that in the book of Genesis. Now, this chapter, we definitely see a connection because we're going to be talking about Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And what did they share in common? Well, as Israel was moving into the promised land, they were on the east side of Jordan. That wasn't the land that God promised them. But some of the enemy nations attacked Israel. God instructed Israel, don't fight against the Ammonites and the Moabites, because they were descendants of Abraham. In other words, they were Adamic peoples. However, the Ammonites and Moabites and some of the other Gentile nations, heathen nations, attacked Israel. And of course, God allowed them to defend themselves. That's only fair that God would do that. But Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, before they crossed the Jordan, they petitioned Moses and said, hey, you know, that's some pretty nice pasture land here on the east side. There's plenty of water and pasture, and you know, we have a lot of herds and flocks. And Moses asked the Lord on their behalf, and God said, yeah, they can take that land, but they're going to build sheep cots for their herds and leave their families, their little ones and their wives, and go with their brethren to fight against the Canaanites. And then once the Canaanites have been wiped out, they can go back home, which is what they did. And we find the Reubenites in verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 through 17 of chapter 5, we have the sons of Gad. Again, a natural connection because they were all lived in the same geographic area on the east side of Jordan. And verses 18 through 26 concerns both Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Half the tribe of Manasseh decided to stay on the east side of Jordan. Half settled directly across the Jordan on the west side. So that concludes our summary of chapter 5. We come to chapter 6 and back somewhat to an order by birth. We're going to be talking about the tribe of Levi, which Levi was the third son of Jacob. And he was the third eldest after Reuben and Simeon. In chapter 6, we're going to be talking about the sons of Levi, verses 1 through 3. We have the sons of Levi, verses 4 through 15, the priest up to the time of the captivity. And we'll note in verse 3, you have Aaron. And it was, of course, Aaron of the tribe of Levi that would be designated, he was picked by God to be the first high priest. And all of Aaron's sons, descendants, I should say, and that might mislead you if I said sons, but if Aaron was your ancestor, you were in the priesthood if there wasn't something physically wrong with you that prohibited you from serving in the priesthood. And, of course, there in verse 3, you see Nadab and Abihu. Many of you are familiar in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and the following verses. Soon after they were consecrated as priests, they brought strange fire before the Lord in their censer. In other words, their fire had gone out, which they weren't supposed to allow it to. They grabbed probably some buffalo chips off of an ordinary campfire and then brought that and presented it to the Lord. It made the Lord very angry. He struck both of them dead on the spot. It would be Eleazar and Ithamar, their seed, which would carry on the priesthood. And Eleazar had a son named Phinehas, and because he was zealous against the Moabites who were trying to introduce idolatry to the people of Israel, that the high priest line would be assigned to him. In verses 16 through 48, then you have the Levites. Many people have trouble. They think that if you're a Levite, you're a priest. Not necessarily so. There were numerous families of the Levites, and they indeed had different responsibilities other than the priesthood. The descendants of Aaron obviously had the assignment of the priesthood, but then the descendants of Gershom, Kohath, and Merari had other responsibilities. Those responsibilities actually changed depending on the situation. In Numbers chapter 2, we learn where these families are assigned the responsibilities concerning the Mosaic tabernacle, which was basically a tent. And they had responsibilities as far as putting the tent up, guarding the tent and taking the tent down, and the Kohathites carrying the most sacred items, such as the Ark of the Covenant and the golden candlestick. In other words, you had to be a Levite to be a priest, but not all priests were Levites. Verses 49 through 53, we have the sons of Aaron, and this would be the high priest line through Eleazar, his son, only listed in the verses that I just mentioned. Now, in verses 54 through 81, we have the cities of refuge. Now, many of you know that the Levites were not to have an inheritance in the promised land. It's going to be the same in the promised land of the future. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 26, God said, "Don't give the Zadok," that's the priest, the elect, if you will, who don't worship Antichrist, "don't give them an inheritance in the land, because I am their inheritance." But at this time, they did have to have a place to live. They had to have houses, of course, just like everyone else. The Levites and the priests were scattered out among the other tribes. But there were in Israel six cities of refuge, is what they were called. There were three on the east side of Jordan and three on the west side of Jordan. And the purpose of the cities of refuge was that, for example, if someone accidentally killed someone, that example is given in the law of if an axe head flies off of the handle and strikes someone and kills them, that's an accident. That's not premeditated murder. But then if the family wants of the deceased wants retribution, then the one who had accidentally killed their relative could flee to one of the cities of refuge where they would be protected and they could live out their lives, some cases forever, some cases a period of time until the family of the deceased cooled off and began thinking rationally again that it was indeed an accident. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we have the sons of Issachar. And from this point on, there really is no rhyme or reason to the order that the families or the tribes are listed. And we begin to see how extremely fragmented the genealogies had become. As I mentioned in our last lecture, one tribe, Naphtali, has a grand slam total of one verse. Two tribes are actually left out of the genealogies completely. So verses 1 through 5, the sons of Issachar. Beginning in verse 6 through 12, we have the sons of Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, would be the family, the tribe of the first man king of Israel, Saul. We'll be talking about him and the close of his reign in particular before we end this lecture today. Verse 13, as I mentioned, that one verse concerning the tribe of Naphtali. Verses 14 through 19, we have the sons of the eldest son of Joseph, Manasseh. Verses 20 through 29, then, the sons of the younger son of Joseph, that being Ephraim, of course. Verses 30 through 40, we have the sons of Asher. Then in chapter 8, again, and I think this probably because Saul was the first man king, we see a little more attention to the genealogy of Benjamin because Saul was the first king. And, you know, some of these, I believe, the tribes, the families, when they went into captivity, of Israel, for example, to the Assyrians, of Judah to the Babylonians, but while they were in captivity, the attention was not given to keeping up the genealogies. But I think it's very interesting that God protected the genealogy of Judah and Levi. Why? Because those were the two seed lines through which Messiah would come. And that seed line protected and documentable. You can go to Luke chapter 3, and you can trace from the very first man mentioned in Chronicles, Adam, all the way through to Jesus Christ. No problem at all. Father to son, umbilical cord to umbilical cord. In chapter 8, verses 33 through 40, we have the sons of Saul. And note, if you would, Zebulun and Dan are completely omitted from the list of genealogies and families. Obviously, many of them, if not missing, were incomplete, to say the least. Come to chapter 9. This will be the last chapter that we summarize. In verse 1, I want to go ahead and just read it to you. So all Israel, this is verse 1, chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles. So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies. And behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgressions. Why were they carried away into captivity? Because of their transgressions. Don't overlook that. This word transgression in the Hebrew language, check it out in your Strong's, it means defection. In other words, they defected from God. They left God, and God didn't leave them. They chose to leave God. You forsake God, He will forsake you. Now, from verse 2 of chapter 9 through verse 44, you have to switch gears or you're going to be totally lost. It will make no sense to you. And the key to understanding it is that verse 2 through 44, it's the genealogies after the captivity, not before, after. So you have to grab a hold of that or it makes no sense at all. Of course, when Judah came out of captivity to the Babylonians, we had a man named Zerubbabel, which means literally, if you translate it, born in confusion, born in Babel, which means confusion. And due to that edict from Cyrus, king of Persia, that Israel, or should say Judah, was to return to Jerusalem and rebuild, was to bring them out of confusion, out of Babylon, which is where they had been for some 70 years. Other key figures in bringing Judah out of Babylon, you had Joshua, who was of the tribe of Judah, not to be confused with Joshua, the servant of Moses. Also, Nehemiah and Ezra were key in bringing Judah out of Babylon and returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the city walls, and yes, rebuilding the temple. In verses 10 through 13, you have the priests, and again, understand these were the genealogies of the priest after they came out of Babylon. Verses 14 through 34, then, you have the genealogies of the Levites. And I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about the priests and the Levites coming out of Babylon, do you recall what happened in Ezra chapter 8, verse 15? Ezra was getting a group together to return to Jerusalem. And he kind of had a staging area just after they came out of Babylon. And he got to looking around and he said, I wonder just how many priests and Levites I have here. And you know what he came up with? A big goose egg. Zero. What he had was a bunch of Nethinim. And Nethinim, for those of you who aren't familiar, or the very word means given. And at the time of Solomon, there were prisoners of war that were given, thus the name Nethinim, to the priests to haul water and chop wood to assist them in the daily activities in and around the temple. Well, what happened in the captivity and leading up to the captivity, the priests and Levites had become so lazy that they let the Nethinim take over all their responsibilities. The Nethinim liked playing church and having the nice robes. They didn't mind taking up for the lazy priest. But that's what happens when priests and preachers become too lazy to do their job, and that is, of course, to bring the Word of God to His sheep, to His children. They're so lazy that they left the Nethinim. They had it too good there in Babylon. They had cushy homes and plenty to eat. They didn't want to take a chance on losing that by returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. Verses 35 through 44 of chapter 9, we have the family once again of King Saul repeated, I think here probably to connect the kingship with the genealogies that we had in the first nine chapters. Again, I appreciate you allowing me to summarize those first nine chapters. If you don't think that it would have been boring to cover that verse by verse, I encourage you to take off on your own after we get through here with your own private study and see if it doesn't get a little bit dry real fast. With that, we're going to pick it up today in chapter 10. Chapter 11 through 29, we find the entire rest of the book of Chronicles, from 1 Chronicles, from chapter 11 on, concerns the history of King David, his ascension to the throne, his life throughout all of David's history. However, in chapter 10, we have the ruin of Saul's kingdom. And I think this forms kind of an introduction to David's reign, explaining how it is that the Saul was removed or rejected by God as the king of Israel. So with that, let's go with chapter 10. Again, we're going to pick it up from this point verse by verse. verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Now, this indicates there's a problem, and there are a lot of problems in Israel at this time. You can read about them in 1 Samuel. You have a priest there by the name of Eli. And in chapter 2, the two priest sons of Eli, they were rotten. They were causing people to turn away from God. And I'll tell you, what I want you to get out of the Chronicles, beloved, is that if you do things God's way, you receive His blessings. When Israel had a strong king who was a righteous king, he supported the priest and the temple of God. Things went well for Israel. But when you had a king that neglected the priesthood or allowed the priests themselves to neglect their office, things started going real bad real fast. When you see Israel fleeing from the enemy and falling down slain, do you think that means God is with them? No, God is not with them when that's happening. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, where you find the curses and the blessings of God. God says if you do things my way, then five of you will put 100 to flight, 100 of the enemy, in other words. 100 of you will put 10,000 of the enemy to flight. Later on in Leviticus 26, he says, if you don't do things my way, I'll make it to where the sound of a rustling leaf causes you to flee. Israel hears a lot more than a rustling leaf behind them at this point with the Philistines. Verse 2, and the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab called Ishui in 1 Samuel 14:49. These are all sons of Saul. And Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, Jonathan was one that loved David very, very much. He loved him as his own soul, it's written in the Kings. And the feeling was mutual. David loved Jonathan. You know, when Saul started going off of his rocker crazy with jealousy because of David, Jonathan actually set up a conspiracy to help David flee from Saul when it got so bad that Saul was trying to kill David on two different occasions. Now, of course, Jonathan helped David escape. David spent a great deal of time on the lam running from Saul. Verse 3. And by the way, it would not please David at all to hear that Saul was dead. It certainly would not have pleased David to know that Jonathan, his beloved brother, and I speak spiritually, was dead as well. Verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. This battle actually began in the plain of Esdraelon, and the Philistines were putting it on Israel. They were thumping their gourds. So what we have is Israel fleeing, what's left of the armies of Israel fleeing to Mount Gilboa. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised, referring to the heathen Philistines, come and abuse me. This is to insult or mock me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul, the first man-king of Israel, taking his own life as in preference to being abused or mocked by the uncircumcised, the heathen Philistines. Now, why would he do this? In fact, he asked his armor-bearer to run him through first, and his armor-bearer refused. So Saul fell upon his own sword. Now, an armor bearer, for those of you who don't know, he had the back, if you will, of his master. And if Saul, the armor bearer would have survived this incident and had slain Saul, it would certainly have been his head. Because Saul was the anointed king of Israel. The job of the armor bearer was to protect the back of Saul, not to kill Saul. So that's the way that came down. Interesting to note, too, I think, that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21, at a point early on in David's life, he was the armor bearer of Saul, and he served Saul very well. Verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. Very loyal, courageous thing, I think, for his armor bearer to do. He was willing to take the same medicine that his master took. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And this is a little bit misleading if you take it literally. All of Saul's house who was present at this battle, the three sons mentioned in an earlier verse, were slain in this battle. But not all of Saul's family died at this point in time. In fact, he had male descendants. Ishbosheth was not killed in this battle. In fact, the general for Saul, Abner was his name, will set up a puppet kingdom where Ishbosheth would rule Israel, again, as a puppet king for some 2 years. There was another descendant of Saul whose name was Mephibosheth. He was the son of Jonathan, who was made lame by an accident when he was a child. But David would later keep his promise to Jonathan that he would always show kindness to Saul's house by taking Mephibosheth and restoring Saul's lands to Mephibosheth, which would have been his Saul's grandson. And David also made it to where Mephibosheth took provision or ate dinner and other meals at the very table of the king, David himself. What was good enough for David was good enough for Mephibosheth, in other words. Verse 7. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. When Israel moved into the promised land, they didn't have to build houses. They didn't have to dig wells. They didn't have to plant vineyards or olive yards or make a wine press. God provided that for them through the Canaanites. Here, though, they're not doing things God's way, and they're leaving everything that God gave to them behind for the Philistines. Verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, in other words, claim the spoils of war, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And this Gilboa means a bubbling spring, if you translate it. And it's a range, actually, on the eastern side of the plain of Esdraelon, rising over the city of Jezreel. Verse 9. And when they, the Philistines, had stripped him, meaning Saul, they took his head and his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people, proclaiming victory to the people of the Philistines and to their gods, small g. Taking the head of an enemy in victory, quite a common practice among the heathen nations, even to this point today. Verse 10, And they put his armor, Saul's armor, in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. This would be located in Ashdod, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. Now, the house of Dagon, the fish god, he had a fish body, but he had the arms and head of a man. You may recall when they took the Ark of the Covenant from Israel and put it in the house of Dagon. The first morning they went in, Dagon was laying on the floor. They didn't think anything about it. They stood Dagon back up. The next morning they went in, Dagon was on the floor, but his arms and his head were broken off. It was Saul's head who came off in this case. Verse 11. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they won't be happy with what's happened to Saul. You see, the people of Jabesh-Gilead are the first people that Saul wasn't even the king of Israel yet, but there was a gentleman, well, he wasn't a gentleman, he was a rotten scoundrel named Nahash. His name means snake, and he was mean as a snake. He came up against, he was a king of Ammon, and he came up against the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They tried to surrender to him, and they said, just don't hurt us and we'll serve you. He said, well, I'll tell you what, you let us pluck out your right eyes and then you can serve us. Made Saul very angry. He hacked up a yoke of oxen and sent them among the tribes of Israel and said, whoever doesn't come to help, I'm going to do the same thing to his oxen. He had 330,000 who came ready to serve in a hurry of Israel and Judah. Verse 12. They arose, all the valiant men, these are the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days, a sign of extreme mourning. That's also written in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 12, that they first cremated the bodies of Saul and his sons before they took them to Jabesh to give them a decent burial. David would oftentimes reward the people of Jabesh-Gilead because of this kindness that they showed to the house of Saul and Jonathan probably in particular. Verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord. In 1 Samuel 13, he disobeyed the word of God. He rejected the word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Now, Saul really wasn't all that bad a king as long as he was under the influence of Samuel. And when Samuel died, however, that's when Saul summoned up this witch of Endor to bring up the spirit of Samuel so he could take his counsel. Any of you who get involved watching anything like this, the word familiar spirit is necromancer. It's a ventriloquist. In other words, it's a fake. And that's what these people on television who pretend they have the ability to communicate with the dead. They're ventriloquists. They're fakes. They're making it all up. And believe me, anyone who does that, don't get involved in that. That's trouble. It is evil. No other way to look at it. Verse 14, and we'll stop for today. And inquired not of the Lord. He didn't ask, Saul didn't, of the God of heaven and earth. Instead, he chose to ask the witch of Endor. Therefore, he slew him, God slew Saul, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. God rejected Saul because Saul had rejected him. In 1 Samuel 13:13, Saul was made a promise that his kingdom would have been established forever if he had done things God's way. Saul did not meet the conditions. David, a man after God's own heart, establishes the king line through which Jesus Christ would come. And, you know, I started out that chapter 10 with the fact that when the priesthood was strong, when the king supported the priesthood and people tried to do things God's way, things went well for Israel. When they turned away from God, that's when trouble came. And you know, it's the same in your life today. You can apply that to your life today. You got trouble in your life? Well, you might want to do a little self-analysis. Are you doing the best you can to do things God's way? Or have you forgotten Him? Have you kind of thrown Him behind your back and rejected Him? He'll do the same thing He did to Saul to you if you reject Him. Consider it. That's what makes life in this flesh pleasant, is doing things God's way. That gives you the right to expect His blessings, not His curses, His blessings. And you can claim His promises as well. We'll come back in our next lecture and take David to the throne of first just Judah only, and then the entire nation of Israel. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question, don't feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word, or try to teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And, you know, He developed a way that you can talk to Him. You can communicate to Him. It's called prayer. And you don't have to be any particular place or do anything special to talk to your Father. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to get down on your knees by your bed. You can talk to your Father anytime. I encourage you to do that. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, watch over them, Father. You know their problems, problem relationships, addictions. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on these. We also lift up our military troops, which many are still in harm's way around the world. Father, we ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Alice, and Alice is from Indiana. I had read in the Bible, we will not know one another. I don't remember where it is located, the Bible, in the Bible, but I remember reading it. If you could tell me where it is located and the meaning of it, I would really appreciate it. Well, if you mean that we won't know each other in our spiritual bodies, you're mistaken. It does not say that in God's Word. In fact, to the contrary, it states that we will know each other in our spiritual bodies. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25, the Zadok. Now, you have to understand that's in the millennium, which means there is no more flesh at that time. They are in spirit bodies. But the Zadok, who serve and reign with Christ in the millennial temple for that 1,000 years, can leave the millennial temple to go to an immediate family member in an effort to help them. So you'd have to recognize them to go to them, correct? So that's the line of thought there. Deborah in Georgia, where is it in the Bible about us all being about the same age in the first and third earth ages? Well, God created all souls in the first earth age, the first heaven age. There was no flesh, or no human flesh, I should say, in the first earth and heaven age. That was when dinosaurs were here on earth. Well, how do we know that there were dinosaurs here on earth? If you've ever been to any major museum and you walk in and you see the skeletal remains of a dinosaur, you'd be pretty foolish to try and argue that the fact that there were dinosaurs here on Earth. But yes, we are all approximately the same age. But, you know, really, in spiritual bodies, think about it, what's the significance of age? Your spiritual body doesn't get old. It doesn't get sick. How wonderful will that be? And again, though, age, how important do you think time is to our Heavenly Father? It's really insignificant. Kathy in Indiana, can you help me with how I would reunite with my Savior since I have strayed away? Well, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Kathy, make a note. Hebrews 6, begin with verse 4, tells us that once we come to knowledge or have understanding, and in other words, that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and then we fall away, then we should repent. We don't want to re-crucify Christ again. He didn't fail. We failed as human beings. And that's the beauty of Christianity. When you fall short, as you say, when you stray away from the Lord, He wants you to come back to Him. He loves you. And that's all you have to do is go to Him in prayer and say, you know, I am really sorry. I messed up big time. And I'm from this point on, I'm going to do my very best not to do that, not let that happen again. Are you going to be perfect from that time on? Nope. In the flesh, none of us is perfect. We all fall short. But that, again, is the beauty of Christianity, repentance. What book, this is Jim in North Carolina, what book of the Bible does it say that the Ark of the Covenant went back to heaven? You'll find that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And that gets it said, if you understand that John was the writer of the book of Revelation, who God used to write Revelation, was taken in the Spirit to the Lord's day. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 1, along about verse 10 or 11. That means he was taken to the period after this earth age. And where? What did he see? He saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And I believe that God took the Ark at the same time that he took Elijah up, because nowhere in the Bible after Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind do you read about the Ark of the Covenant being here on earth. I think God did not intend to live among man again until the eternity, when his throne will return, as it's written in Revelation chapter 21, here to earth. And we don't need to go there. He's coming here. Robert in Kansas. When we take communion, does it matter if we wear shoes, and do we have to be dressed a certain way? Well, I guess that depends on what church you belong to, Robert. Here at Shepherd's Chapel, we instruct people, or welcome, better said, people to wear whatever they are comfortable wearing to church, whether it be a communion service or just a regular church service. Carl in Washington, if my question is, if you made a promise to the Lord and broke it years later, am I doomed? I know the Lord is very fair, and will he or can he forgive me for that sin? Repent, as we said a minute ago, breaking a promise to God is not the unforgivable sin. So turn back to your father, say, I'm going to tell him in prayer, I'm going to do my best I can not to break any more promises and to keep your commandments. Lori in Arizona, what happens to our pets when they die? I hear you always say how much God loves his animals, but where do they go? Will we ever see our pets again? I know the Bible says we go straight to God, but what about animals? Some are horribly abused, and I wish they would eventually know love. Is there anything in the Bible about this? Isaiah chapter 11, you have to understand that's everything is in the spirit, no more flesh, and there are animals there. Linda in Michigan, are we supposed to still be keeping God's seven holy festivals the way they're stated in the Bible, except for the animal sacrifices? And the only holy day that we keep, and you can read about the seven feast days of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23 if you'd like a study on them, but the only holy day that we keep here at Shepherd's Chapel is the Passover. And why? Because Jesus Christ became our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Fetalina, I believe this is, from California. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they ate the fruit, and God provided leaves from the fig tree to cover themselves. The fig tree has fruit. Could it be that the fig that they ate, could that be the fruit? No, Eve got pregnant after she partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You do not become pregnant by eating fruit. And I'll ask you, Fetalina, what did they do with those fig leaves that they found in the garden? Did they cover their mouth with them, and where they ate the fruit? No, they covered their private parts, because that was the part of the body that was affected by partaking of the tree of good and knowledge. Second question. The ark landed on Mount Ararat, and it's a high, rugged mountain, when the water subsided. How did some of the animals come down? Birds can fly, but elephants, giraffes, hippos, thank you and God bless. Well, you see, after such a long period on the ark, Fetalina, they had to go to the bathroom so bad that there was nothing going to get in their way, especially not a little bit of steep terrain. Patsy from Nevada, my question is, will your program ever be on 7 days a week? Well, it is now. If you have a C-band satellite, that's the larger dish that has been around for decades, whereas the smaller dishes provided by satellite providers are relatively new on the scene. But our programming goes out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from right here in Gravett, Arkansas. And if you have a C-band satellite receiver, you can watch Shepherd's Chapel 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Dennis in Texas, I would greatly appreciate your help concerning Daniel chapter 13, verse 38. Well, let me help you first, Dennis, by letting you know there is not a 13th chapter in the book of Daniel. The verses you're referring to here are actually Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. And then quoting, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. End of quote. Does this verse differentiate between two entities as Hosea 13:15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. You taught that the second person mentioned in Hosea is the Antichrist. Question, is this also true in the second God, quote unquote, mentioned after the God of forces? Please help me, I hate to be confused. Well, don't be confused. And Daniel chapter 11 is talking about the Antichrist. Back up one verse from where you were quoting in verse 37, it states that he shall magnify himself above all. That's one of Satan's M.O.s. He wants you and everyone else to worship him. To do so, he has to magnify himself above all, including our Heavenly Father. Todd in Georgia. In the days of Moses, the judgment of God fell upon the Egyptians, not on God's people. Will the same be true when God pours out his judgment upon the world? Well, Todd, I don't know what you would call an entire generation dying in the wilderness other than, if you wouldn't call it, a judgment of God. God's wrath, that you're talking about the vials of his wrath being poured out, God's wrath will be poured out on all who don't love and serve him. Now, that's not to say that all Israel won't be saved, as it's written in Romans chapter 11. But at that point in time, that doesn't mean that some of that wrath won't be poured out. If you're not loving and serving him, I don't care if you're of Israel or whatever, the wrath is going to be poured out, and it is going to correct. John in North Carolina. We ordered the CD Mark of the Beast. We don't think it was Pastor Murray. I can assure you it was Pastor Arnold Murray teaching the Mark of the Beast. But we listened very carefully to it. He was explaining about the mark, and we kept up with him until he said that Cain was a twin brother of Abel. We cannot find in God's Word where it says that. Also, he said that Cain was in the ark with Noah. We cannot find this in the Bible either. Pastor Arnold Murray did not say that last phrase, that Cain was in the ark with Noah. He says that the Kenites survived the flood of Noah's time. If you watched our lecture, the last one, we proved that the Kenites survived the flood here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. As far as Cain and Abel being twins, if you take it back to the Hebrew, that's what you have to do. You can't read the King James Version Bible. Have to go back to the original languages. But in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you'll learn that if you do take it back to the Hebrew, that Eve gave birth to Cain, and then it says again, that word means she continued and gave birth to Abel. Let me ask you something. If a woman gives birth to one child and then she continues in labor and gives birth to another child, what is the relationship of those two children? They're twins, of course. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were the only humans on the ark. Where did he find it? Well, it says those were eight Adamic souls on the ark. Now, let me ask you, how did the races survived the flood? Well, Noah was instructed to take two of every flesh. Let me ask you, the people that are black colored skin, were they on the ark? Are they flesh? Of course they are. What about the other races of people? Are they flesh? Yes, and Noah was instructed to take two of every flesh. It's also possible that not the entire world was flooded, therefore it would have been critical that they were on the ark. In other words, they were living in a part of the world that wasn't flooded. Mike in Washington, beside Uriah the Hittite, how many other soldiers did David send to their death, and where do you find this in the Bible? I don't know of any others recorded in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sent Nathan, a prophet, to tell David what he thought about what he did to Uriah, and it was that he murdered him. But God did forgive David. Mike in Washington, that's who we just had. He's got another question about, besides King David, who else in the flesh did God forgive in the Bible for murder and rape, and where do you find it in the Bible? I don't think you can document that David was a rapist. I just told you where you can document that God looked upon what he did to Uriah the Hittite as murder. And I know of no one else that God forgave a murder. It states in First Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 15, I believe, or 10 or 15, that you cannot receive salvation. A murderer cannot receive forgiveness or salvation in the flesh. They have to go to the Father. And it sounds like, Mike, you may have a little bit of a problem that God forgave David of murder, but I would be really careful about challenging that God did the right thing or the wrong thing. You don't want to go there. I would strongly advise against it. And I am out of time, so we'll stop there. I do want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes his day when, you know, the rest of the world is hurrying around here and there, running to do this, running to do that. They don't have time for God. You make time for God, and I want you to know it makes his day. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. We hope you've enjoyed the program. If it's helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, beloved, it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day. Do you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, he is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.